Does it say we're going? Hey, it does say we're going. Okie dokie. Well, we have been in these parables of grace. So I'm going to go back there and put that right there for time being. We're going to be in Matthew's gospel, I think. Yeah, Matthew's gospel. Because we have been, remember we started this out with the gone fishing, with the coin in the fish's mouth. And last week, we dealt with the parable of the lost sheep. And this is going to be basically from Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. But we're gonna break it down, because when you read scriptures, you can't just pull stuff out of context. There's a lot of contextual things that go on in and around Scripture. But all of this, guys, is all based on death and resurrection, as we said when we started out. Remember, Jesus was moving himself away from John the Baptist. Because remember, John the Baptist, he was the greatest prophet of all, but what was he? He was Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, the violent taketh by force. That's Old Covenant. But here we are in the New Covenant. So Jesus is moving himself away from this Old Covenant, putting distance between himself. And they thought that, many thought that Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. Some thought he was Jeremiah, some thought he was Isaiah, but I mean, they was going rumors. So Jesus, and really this grace that we're talking about here is so, I mean, we talk about it. I mean, we got it in our name, Rhythms of Grace. And this grace, but I'm telling you, most people's grace will only go so far, and we stop. And then we say, oh, now we're grace is out of bounds, you know. Well, that's too much grace. And I heard somebody tell me one time, he said, oh, man, you're preaching too much grace. What? Let me tell you something. Grace is a person, and his name is Jesus. And you know what? If I get accused of anything, let it be known I preach too much grace. Okay? I mean, I would rather go overboard in forgiving than in not forgiving. And when we talk about these things, guys, you come to the point of being foolish. But, you know, he says, hey, this gospel, it's a stone of stumbling. You know, it's a rock of offense, because, you know, it's like, oh, well, you're just being stupid. Well, if you look at Jesus, you know, here he is, and he's like, you know what, I could call 12 legions of angels if I want, but instead, he's going to the cross. Now, really, if you could call 12 legions of angels and avoid the cross, what would you do? You know what? I mean, you know, most of us would really come in for the rescue and really show the people, hey, we are the Messiah and we all this, but he laid his life down. So grace, I think when grace is really preached, when it's really heard for the first time, will make you very uncomfortable. And it's supposed to, because it's not ordinary. So, remembering the parable of the lost sheep, how many was he willing to let perish? None. I mean, he says, our Father is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Remember, he left the 99. Remember how stupid that is. I mean, he left his 99 unattended, goes out into the woods, into the mountains, into the deserts, and finds a stupid sheep and carries it home. I mean, what kind of shepherd does that? It's kind of crazy. It's kind of silly. So when I say these parables here are based on death and resurrection, forgiveness I'm tying to the raising of the dead, okay? To give you two quick examples here, Denise mentioned one, the parable of the prodigal son. You know, but it was just the opposite. It wasn't the son running to the father. It was the father running to the son. I mean, you know, Jesus in this prodigal prodigal son, he paints to point out the gift of forgiveness proceeds solely out of God's love. I mean, where else did it come from? Did the son do something to earn it, deserve it? I mean, before, there's no qualifying confession here. There's no nothing, right? The father reads him and runs and meets him, and before there's even a word of confession, what does he do? He puts a kiss on him. Puts his arm around him. And then in the crucifixion, God in Christ acts for this reason. Now this is kind of strange here. For the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. Now that's crazy. You're going to the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? I want to tell you something. You're the joy that was set before him. You are. Now, I know that's hard. We think, you're the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. I mean, he did that while we were stone cold dead in our trespasses and sins. Every one of us. In other words, he waits for nothing. He doesn't wait for you to repent. He certainly isn't waiting for you to reform. He doesn't even ask for a response. You remember the 10 lepers that came to him and he healed them all? Only one went back. Did he say, you know what, you other nine, y'all are going to hell? Did he say that? Uh-uh. He said, where are they at? You see, I mean, but he healed all 10. He healed all 10, and you know what? They stayed healed. One came back, but you know what? He wasn't there trying to build a church and make a response and, you know, do all this and go, no. He just does it because that's who he is. He doesn't ask for a response. He doesn't ask for a life that's half glued back together. You know, when you get it right, this keeps a lot of people out of the church, right? You know, we're going to wait till we get it right. You know, I want to go to church, but as soon as I get some things in my life squared away, I'm going to start going. You know, I got to get this done, and I got to get this right, and then I'm going to start going. All he needs is the death that sin has caused for the simple reason that the power of Jesus' resurrection does everything else that needs doing. His resurrection. Okay. So, I set this out before you because while the note of unmerited grace raising the dead is clear enough in this parable of the unforgiving servant, it's not nearly so obvious in the sayings of Jesus that precede this parable. Some of the things we've got to look at here. And especially in Luke's gospel. Remember how we got four gospels here. So Matthew will write his version, and Mark and Luke and John, sometimes he'll even omit these things. But remember how we showed you what was going on. They were in Galilee. They left Galilee. They went to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, this is the story of the fish's mouth. And then on the way there, the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest into the kingdom. Right, and they're having this difficulty. Who's the greatest? Jesus sets a little child in amongst, if you become as a little child. Remember, we went through all of that stuff. And then, so we get over in Luke's gospel. Luke does not record this parable here. Luke gives us the lost sheep, right? Remember, Matthew just gives us a couple lines of the lost sheep. But Jesus, or in Luke's gospel, we have him at the house, and he's at the house, and there's publicans and sinners there, and the Pharisees are murmuring, and Jesus goes into the story of the lost sheep. So we know this whole setting is there, but Luke leaves this story of the unforgiving servant out. So if we go to Luke's gospel, and we're going to be Luke 17, verse 3. Luke 17, verse 3. If you start at the first in Luke 17, then said he unto the disciples, impossible but that offenses come, but woe unto him through whom it come. In Matthew's gospel, it's verse 7 in chapter 18. Woe to the world because of offenses, for it must need be that offenses come. So I want you to understand we're in the same setting here. So if you just go to Luke's gospel and pull out these verses, you're going to be kind of lost as to what they are. So Luke 17 and verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. If we just look at Luke's version here, right out of the gate, what sticks out to us? Repent, 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 repent. But remember how this started out. Take heed to yourself. Take heed. Take heed means be on guard, right? Be on guard. Be on guard about what? Because what's the subject here? What's the subject that we're in Matthew 18? What's the subject that we are in Luke here? The subject is forgiveness. The subject is not sin. It's forgiveness. So what he's saying here is be on guard. Do not set cutoff points for forgiveness, because we'll do that. We'll set, you know, well, he did this. This is the third time. Boom, that's it. Over. You're out of here, buddy. So in short here, it is unforgiveness, not repeated sin, that is portrayed here as the real abuse of the gospel of forgiveness. Take heed. Notice what he's saying. Take heed. He's not talking about sin here. He's talking about our lack of forgiving. Take heed. Be careful. Beware. Be ready to forgive, to forgive, to forgive, to release, to release. And I'm going to show you as we get into these verses here what this is. See, because Luke doesn't include the parable of the unforgiving servant, nor what Matthew says building up to the parable. So in Luke, it looks like repentance, you know. I mean, this is one of the big words in the church. Repent, got to repent, got to repent, got to repent, got to repent. His word wasn't to the sinner. His word was to the church. Take heed, make sure that you're forgiving. That is the position you always are. I mean, Paul, how many times would he warn the church? Lest some root of bitterness springing up in you, whereby many be defiled. I mean, these little things. Forgive, forgive, forgive. So let's look at the buildup here in Matthew's gospel immediately following the parable of the lost sheep. Now remember, this is coming right off of verse 14, Matthew 18, verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We'll come back to that verse. Let me read verse 17 again. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. Boy, that sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? Now, have you guys ever heard this before? These are what we call the gospel steps. When we got somebody in church that just ain't cutting the mustard, right? We go talk to him. There's one strike. We take a brother with us. That's two strikes. We'll bring him to the church. Three strikes, buddy. Hit the door. Gospel steps. Sounds like Jesus is reneging on what he just said, because this is coming off that he's not willing that any should perish. Now, we just read that, right? Now I got a dumb question for you. Who did Jesus hang out with? He hung out with these heathens and these publicans and these tax collectors, right? And then he says, if the guy doesn't repent, let him be to you as a heathen. Sounds like Jesus is reneging on everything that he's been saying since chapter 16. I mean, it sounds like Jesus is saying, look, so much for the losers of the world. I've had it. You know, this is the Jesus that the church is waiting to see, the one that's coming back with a bloody sword, riding through the sky on a white horse, cutting people's heads off. He's, you know, the people will say, he's had enough. You know, have you heard that? He's had enough. And when he gets back, he's going to be like a wrecking ball. And buddy, right? I mean, is this really Jesus, the Jesus that you know? The Jesus that is so meek and mild and kind and loving and drawing and forgiving. And now he just gets ticked off and that's that. I mean, is this Jesus saying, you know what, I seek the lost sheep as a shepherd seeks his lost sheep, but you know what, guys, I ain't about to overdo it. I just want to let that be known. What I really mean is, I mean, is this what Jesus said? What I really mean is, give your lost sheep, your sinning brother, three tries of getting found, and if he doesn't make the cut, then tough luck, Charlie. Is that what he's saying? Because that's what we do with these verses. We pull them out of context and we say, oh, the gospel steps right here. And we say, give that brother three tries and excommunicate him. See, it's on passages like this, out of context, out of everything that surrounds it, what Jesus is saying, that the church has worked up its 2,000-year love affair with excommunication. We love the fact that we can turn people out of church because they're not with us. I'm going to tell you what, guys, if there's any dividing going on, you better let the Holy Father do that. And you better just forgive, because that ain't none of, that's above your pay grade. I'm just telling you. But we want to be, you know. So with cheerful enthusiasm for running strays off the Good Shepherd's ranch, the church loves to excommunicate, split and divide. But this approach here, if we interpret these verses this way, tears down this parable of the lost sheep and the upcoming one of the unforgiving servant. Completely tears it down here. So what do you think Jesus is saying? You see, if I'm reading this, and I'm reading before and I'm reading after, and I know somewhat of the character of Jesus, I mean, Jesus is a guy here that forgives women caught in a very act of adultery, right? I mean, he just forgiven everybody. I mean, he is. He's offering forgiveness to everybody. And now he's coming to me and telling me, three strikes and you're out. I'm not going to take that interpretation lying down. I'm going to investigate at you. Because this sounds out of character to me. Does it sound out of character to you, for Jesus? Let me draw your attention to what strikes me as a crucial bit of context here. Jesus' final word here. Let them be to thee as a heathen man and a publican, a tax collector. Let them be to thee as an outcast. Remember, Jesus had just been talking actively about seeking the outcast, not giving them the boot, right? He's not willing that any of the lost should perish. So he's actively seeking them. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm going three times to look for that sheep and that's it, buddy. Throw on the third one. That's it. I'm done. I'm done. Ain't you glad that he wasn't done with you after three times? I'm here to tell you. Remember, Jesus wasn't an average Jew. He wasn't an average Messiah. When I say an average Messiah, listen, they had many people claim they were Messiahs. But remember, Jesus, he broke the Sabbath. Remember? They was like, you can't do that. You can't gather corn on the Sabbath. What are you doing? You're supposed to be the Messiah. You're supposed to be keeping all the rules. And remember, he snipped at the authority. Oh, look at you guys. You just are full of dead men's bones. And, you know, he hangs out with the undesirables. He hangs out with these guys. So it doesn't make any sense that he would say three strikes, you're out. Does it? I mean, I'm just throwing it out there. Does it make any sense? I mean, do we read this verse up here? He's not willing that any should perish, and then three strikes, you're out. Wait a minute. So, I mean, is this Jesus' actual behavior? Because, you know, if I let his behavior interpret these verses, man, he's hanging out with publicans and tax collectors. Right? So let's consider the dynamics of the situation. Jesus has been harping for some time, as this is our third lesson on these parables, about lostness and lastness and leastness and death. Remember, he's putting these examples before him, putting these children before him, and all of them, because they're arguing about who's the greatest. And he's talking about he that's last shall be first, he that's first shall be last. He's trying to get this through these guys' heads. He's also keenly aware that his disciples ain't got a clue yet. They're not getting it, right? Like us, we don't get it. So Jesus develops this strategy. Now I'm going to say some words right here. Don't walk out on me. But Jesus is about to sucker them in so that they will prove they don't have a clue what he's talking about. He's about to sucker them in. Now, you see, we read these Bible verses a lot of times with that long face of that dude who used to be in the greatest story ever told all the time, and we don't realize, man, these guys are sitting in a house, and they're at a table, and there's some people there, and they're having a conversation. You see, we can't hear the tone, you know? Everything that's going on. So listen to this. He's going to sucker them into revealing their incomprehension by giving them a string of propositions that would sound like a retraction of what he's been saying. He follows up the story of a crazy shepherd who risked everything to find a single stray with a series of rules for limited forgiveness. You see the juxtaposition here. The whole thing is a setup. What Jesus is about to say is so obviously at odds with what he's just been saying that even these new baby apostolic dummies ought to be able to recognize the inconsistency of what Jesus is saying. When they try to respond to his erroneous rules with these corrections based on their limited grasp of what forgiveness involves, they'll be forced to recognize that they failed to understand him. So let me paraphrase this for you, if that's okay, as a conversation is going on, because I want you to understand, if you think Peter is better at forgiving than Jesus is, because I'm going to tell you, Peter has got a solution in this story here that beats Jesus' solution. Because Jesus just said three times, guys, Peter says, I think seven would be better. So do you really think Peter is better at forgiving than Jesus? Or do you think Jesus is suckering him in? Here's this paraphrase. Here's Jesus speaking. So the shepherd seeks the lost sheep unconditionally. And the disciples respond, you don't really mean that as a practical advice, do you? And Jesus says, okay, I'll make it practical. Forget the first story. The shepherd in the new parable, he gives the stupid sheep three chances to get found, then he gives up on it. The disciples say, hey, maybe that's a little tougher than you meant it to be. How about it gives it seven chances? And Jesus says, aha, I got you. How about 70 times seven? You thought I didn't really mean unconditionally, did you? So you see, he got him right in there. Now that catapults us straight from the heathens and the publicans in verse 17. And that leads us into the parable of the unforgiving servant. But what about these intervening verses here? What are we going to do with them? Now remember here, we're in context. In verse 18 through verse 20. Man, we got three more verses here. What are we going to do? We got to keep them in context, right? He starts this off with verily. This word truth, this word amen. And this is going to come. Let me go over here and give you a verse out of John's gospel. John chapter 20 and verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Let me say this. For one, you don't forgive sins. The church doesn't forgive sins. The reason I say that is because sins were already forgiven in Jesus. But you do have the authority to announce it, to proclaim it. Okay, I'm going to show you what I mean. We just read that in John chapter 20, verse 23. Now let's come back to verse 18. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I know, man, we're loosening devils and binding devils and doing all these other crazy things. What's our subject here, guys? Our subject is forgiveness. He didn't change subjects. Our subject is forgiveness. Okay? Can't lose our subject. If you accept my view that Jesus was being ironic when he suggested that a sinner should only be given three chances at forgiveness, these words show him dropping the irony. He stopped the irony and he says, okay, verily, truth. Now, seriously, I mean, this is what he's saying plainly. What will happen if anyone follows such an unforgiving, shepherd-like course? Verily. I mean, this is what he's saying. He's saying to the guys, now listen up real good. Because I've been stringing you along. All that, I don't know what kind of word you would use, crazy advice about excommunicating people is hazardous to your health. It will kill the church. It will kill it. Because if you go around binding your sins or binding sins on him, if you insist that three strikes and you're out, and if you treat him like an outcast, instead of joining him in his lostness, as I have joined you and yours, as I have joined the publicans and the sinners in their lostness, then this deadly rule of unforgiveness will be all that you have. Reap what you sow. That'll be what you have left. But if you loose his sins, if you move toward him an unconditional, unlimited forgiveness, then this life-giving rule of grace will prevail both now on earth and forever in heaven. Can you see about loosing and binding now? There's more on that because, you know what? I talk about this more on our podcast. We'll get into our podcast on next week, a little plug in there. But you remember, we bind ourselves to Jesus. You remember Jesus says, and you said, well, we can't do that. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. What does a yoke do? Binds two together. So we bind ourselves to Jesus and we loose people from their sins. By pronouncing the forgiveness, what did he tell Paul in the book of Acts? I'm sending you to them to, so that they might turn from darkness into the light and that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. I'm sending you out there, church, so that they might receive this great forgiveness, so that they might be loosed from them. The very thing, Sister Dot, that we were talking about, that we're bound to them and we can't. So now we have the authority to go loose people from this. Isn't this exciting? Because we won't forgive ourselves. And you know what? I understand that. But the church has the authority to go loose them from that. Oh, I mean, if you get a hold of this. You get a hold of this. Let's look at verse 19 and 20. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Did we change subject here? Did we change subject? I know what we do. We pull that verse out of context and we start praying for Bentleys and Mercedes-Benz and all that other stuff. What's our subject? Forgiveness. We haven't left our subject of forgiveness. Now, it says in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Now, what do we do with that verse? Did we change the subject? What do we do with that verse? That's the verse we use when we don't have nobody at church on Sunday. We got two or three. The Lord's there in the midst. We pulled it out of context. What's our subject? Our subject is forgiveness and loosing and binding. Okay? You with me? Okay. So Jesus is continuing this because what? How does he start out? Verse 19, again. The again serves as a repetition of the verily or the truly over there. So here we are, two or three gathered. And since these words stand just before the parable of the unforgiving servant, and since they are the capstone of the whole passage, which is verses 15 through 20, immediately following the story of the lost sheep, I think it's only fair to assume that the primary reference is to the way forgiveness seeks out the lost. Forgiveness seeks. Imagine that. Forgiveness seeks out the lost. You ever think about that? We think God is up there and we got to somehow try to find him, but forgiveness seeks out the lost. What is the church? I mean, here we are, the bearers of that forgiveness. Blessings to the world. Now, he says here, if two of Jesus' disciples, remember two or three, his followers in their plural capacity as the witnessing church. When I say the witnessing church, everything's to be done, what, before two or three witnesses. So the church, remember the book of Acts, you're going to be witnesses. The church is the witness. The witness. What is the witness? The witness here is of this testimony. What is the testimony? What's our subject? Forgiveness. So where two or three are gathered together. In other words, where two or three agree to forgive rather than to excommunicate, then the Father will ratify and confirm their decision with all the power of his grace. Now, can you understand what I'm talking about here? Because we'll have a church, maybe there's 100 people in the church, and 95 of them people want that guy kicked out. But it only takes two or three pronouncing this forgiveness, and the Lord will ratify that. You understand? That's the real gospel steps, if you want to know what the gospel steps are. And he will do that precisely because wherever two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name, that is wherever the witnessing church is, there is Jesus himself, the friend of publicans and sinners, the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, the beloved son in whom the Father sees his whole creation forgiven and made new. Now that witness is threefold, just real quickly, not going down this rabbit hole, but just quickly, it's threefold. The first one is the announcement to the world of Jesus' resurrection. We have the right and the power and the authority to announce to the world that God raised his son from the dead. How does the book of Romans start out? God raised his son from the dead. This declaration. declared to be the Son of God. Not declared, not made Son of God. He was Son of God, but he's revealed to be Son of God in resurrection. Now, the second part of this witness is baptismal. What I mean by that, because the church is constituted as a living sign of that resurrection by the baptism in which its members die and rise in Christ. That's a witness. When we go down to the water, what are we saying? I'm burying you. We bury dead people and they raise up and walk in newness of life. That's a witness. And the third witness is Eucharistic. This Eucharist. Because as often as two or three do this in remembrance of me, there I am in the midst. And when he's not just there in the midst, he's there in all his gracious power of his death and resurrection. Because that's what we got, his broken body and his blood. This life is in his blood. Which brings us to this story here, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Since I already commented on Jesus' emphasis in verse 21 and 22, when Peter says, how about seven times is better than three? We're going to move on here. So Jesus begins this story. I'm going to read out of this other one here. He's going to begin the story by tying what he is about to say to the unconditional forgiveness that he's just called for. And he starts this parable off with, therefore, verse 23, therefore. You see, therefore is tying all of these things together, right? The parable of the lost sheep, and I mean, he's bringing all of this stuff together. And he says, okay, now therefore means on account of this or because of this. And now let me read this parable. I'm going to read it here out of this other Bible, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he said. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tormented until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Wow. What a story. What a story. So Jesus, he begins setting up this parable here. He begins setting up law and not grace as the first element of this parable. The king is a bookkeeper, pure and simple. For the honest, he's got kind words, but anybody in real trouble, all he cares about is getting his money back. Now, when this broke servant who owes him 10,000 bags of gold is brought in, now, I say 10,000 bags of gold, this is a number that he could never repay. The king orders him and his wife and his children to be sold and restitution be made. You see, this guy's debt didn't just affect him, it affected his wife and children, his whole family. So there's no forgiveness in this story so far. And there's no reason to expect it because the king's a bookkeeper. Right? It's all a matter of cut your losses and get out of there. Or as the old song says, he's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Right? Now we have, I mean, this is our picture of a God as a giant bookkeeper in the sky who's got a ledger out. You know, this is what people say, and he's writing down on it. Oh, yeah. You know, then one of these days he's going to open up the books and say, oh, boy, back in 2023, Teddy, I don't know about that. You need some purgatory. Okay? He's a bookkeeper. And that's where Jesus takes us in the story. He's a bookkeeper. But then the servant falls on his knees and he says, be patient, be big-hearted, be compassionate. I'll repay it. And then we see the king's attitude changes. And the lord of that servant, the king of that servant, released him and forgave him the debt. Now, enter here this very important principle. The servant, what does the servant have to do? All he does is ask for grace. And he gets grace. It's not that he earns the grace by promising to repay. You know, this is what we do. This is what people do in the church every week. They'll come up front and they'll say, oh, Lord, I repent and I'm going to do better. You know, it's the alcoholic who says, you know what? I'm never drinking again. This is it. Till next weekend. This is the smoker that says, I'm not smoking anymore until, you know, I promise I'll do better. And then we fall and we just keep in this cycle of sin and death. This guy doesn't earn grace by promising to repay. But this servant here, he's a closet bookkeeper himself. Right? He thinks his master is actually responding to his ridiculous offer of repayment. He's not thinking of grace at all. He thinks, I'll promise to repay. You know, we're going to do good this time. He's not thinking about grace. And it's just like all people that are desperate, all he knows that he's in a tight spot and he needs help. We ever been in a tight spot? A spot that you know, if somebody doesn't help you, you ain't getting out of it. But when I'm talking to servant here, when he comes to imagine for himself what kind of outsider he needs to get him out of his bind, he can't think of anyone who isn't exactly like himself. Now remember, he's a bookkeeper. So what's he doing here? He's making God in his own image. And this is what we do. We make God in our own image. God is like us. We don't say we're like him. No, God is like us. That's why he come up with this con job about repayment. He assumes the king is not only a bookkeeper like himself, interested only in money, but the king is not too sharp of a bookkeeper who can't spot a bad deal when it comes before him. But the king, however, responds to nothing that the servant has in mind. He ignores the repayment, simply drops dead to the business of bookkeeping and forgives the servant. He wipes the debt out. He forgets the debt ever existed. He does, in short, what the servant couldn't conceive of doing because the king was willing to end his old life of bookkeeping. I want you to understand that the king was a bookkeeper, right? He opened the books, there's the debt. And the king had to die to that sort of life. He died to that kind of life. He laid that life down. He's no longer a bookkeeper. Boom, but get rid of the books. It's over. But the servant couldn't. The servant was trying to hold together his own bookkeeping existence. He never saw what the king had done. Now, death and resurrection are here, both integral parts of this parable. Because the king does die to his old life that he had when the story began, and he goes out of the debt collecting business. Now, consider this weird unforgiveness that gives this parable its name. How could anybody fail to see that if you've just been forgiven a multi-million dollar debt, freed from slavery to boot, your whole family is now set free, you go out, slap one of your buddies around that owes you $122. See, this unforgiving servant is anything but a cartoon villain, guys. He is, in fact, exactly what everybody else in the world is. Namely, an average citizen unwilling to face death in any way. That guy owes me. He owes me an apology. I'm not moving on until he repays me the debt. He owes me. He owes me respect. I mean, this goes beyond money. He owes me honor. I mean, this is what we do, and you know what? You know, I'm going to get it. So, I mean, that's where we go. Not only hasn't he paid attention to his Lord's death to a lifetime of bookkeeping, he's totally unwilling to accept the death the king has handed him in setting him free. Now, I want you to notice, too, that this servant was important enough to rack up a debt this high. Because, you know, how much debt you're going to let people run up? But this guy, the king loved this guy. He let him run up how many bags of gold, hundreds of bags of gold worth of debt. You know, I always say this. I mean, who can get more money out of you than anybody? Your own kids. They just keep. That's right, Hannah. I see you looking over at Daddy. Yeah. Yeah. They just keep on. So you see, there's a relationship here because you're not doing this to strangers. Like, hey, buddy, I gave you $8 last week for a meal. But kids, they just, you know, it's like, here. Take it. But his first thought on being released was not how to die to his old life and become a new creature in Christ. Rather, it was to go on with his bookkeeping as before. And he goes after his fellow servant and he misses the whole new life that he might have lived out of that death. And so when we refuse death, Jesus has not only set up Peter here, but us as well. Jesus has been saying that he, the Messiah, is going to solve the world's problems. How? He died. He's going to fix the world. He's going to end the world's problems in his death. His answer to our sins is what? Death on the cross. 5 minutes, Jeff, and I'll be done. What he tells us in this parable is that unless we too are willing to see our own death as the one thing necessary to our salvation, our own death, unless we can, unlike the unforgiving servant, die to these flimsy accounts by which we have justified our lives. When I say justify our lives, these are the one thing that kills me, you know, because people, and all, as we were talking earlier, people in anxiety, people whatever, it's always somebody else's fault. I wouldn't be this way if it wasn't for them. I wouldn't be this way if it wasn't for her or him. Or, you know, we want to justify. That's all we do. So we got to get rid of that and say, you know what, maybe I'm not the one I thought I was. If we don't do that, we will never be able to enjoy resurrection, even though Jesus hands it to us on a silver platter. We'll never be able to enjoy it. That's what he wants, isn't it? That your joy may be full. If we can't face the price he has paid to free us, we might as well have never been freed at all. So the unforgiving servants, his fellow slaves here, they see this unmerciful behavior. And that, man, it tears them up. They're distressed. So they understand what the king has done. They see what an outrage, what a violation of grace this is when the unforgiving servant is unwilling to lay down his own two-bit claim over his own buddy. So they come and tell the king what has taken place. The king brings the guy back in and he confronts this unforgiving servant with his refusal to die. I'm going to read it to you in verse 32. Then his Lord said, after he had called him, said, "Oh, thou wicked servant." The king sets before the servant the two scenes he had just been through, and he rubs the salt of them into the wound of his servant's refusal to die. In each of these scenes, there was a creditor with lawful rights. In each, the king had lawful rights and the servant had lawful rights over the other one. In both cases, there's a plea for patience. In both cases, there's a promise to repay. But when the king drives home the one crucial difference, "I died for you for Christ's sake," he frankly closed the books. "But you were so busy making plans for your own stupid little life, you never even noticed. Therefore, the king pronounces judgment on him. Because the servant has chosen a losing life instead of a gracious death." The king condemns him to just that life. He delivers him to the torturers, to the tormentors, to be tormented until he pays the debt, which means for his whole life, until death itself does for him what he refused to do, he's never going to have any joy. Now, I know what people do with this. They think, "Oh, he's going to hell." No, this is saying in this guy's life here and now, he will never have joy and peace. It'll always be a fleeting thing. And he will find misery. See, there is a rest left under the people of God. There is a rest. And it comes out of this forgiving and laying our life down. All of these things. And Jesus ends the parable with a confirmation of the same judgment in verse 35. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So this parable of grace ends as a parable of judgment. But let me say this. None of our sins, and listen well here, none of our sins, none of our trespasses, none of our errors will ever be an obstacle to the grace that raises the dead. At the most, they will be the measure of our death as soon as we die. And they too will be dead. Because our Lord the King has already died to them. But if we refuse to die, is this me? Yeah. That's a butt dial. If we refuse to die, in particular, if we insist on binding others' debts upon them. Now remember, loosing and binding, all of these were in these parables. If we refuse to die, if we insist on binding others' debts upon them in the name of our own right to live, we will, by not letting grace have its way through us, cut ourselves off from ever knowing the joy of grace in us. We'll cut our own selves off. In heaven, the forgiveness is accepted and passed along, while in hell, forgiveness is rejected and blocked. In heaven, the death of the king is welcomed and becomes the doorway to new life and the resurrection. In hell, the old life of the bookkeeping world is insisted on and becomes pointless torture. It always was. So now, guys, this ought to open up one more thing for you as we close out, because there's only one unpardonable sin. Maybe saying all of this will make it clear, because I know every good church person knows, oh, that's blasphemy. And we think blasphemy is a series of words that we would say. Oh, he said this, that's blasphemy. He said this, that's blasphemy. There's only one unpardonable sin in the church. That is to withhold pardon from others. To withhold forgiveness. To withhold it. The only thing that can keep us out of the joy of the resurrection is to join the unforgiving servant in his refusal to die. Now, let me read you one last verse. I say one last verse, a couple verses here. 2 Corinthians, if I can find it in this Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we know we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Wow. If God is not doing it, how dare we think we can? I mean, Paul wrote this, guys. If God has closed the books, how dare we try to open them back up? He's given us the ministry of reconciliation and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, be loosed. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 1. Because this was a letter Paul wrote. Look at verse 1, baby. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, here's a therefore. Because of all of that, as workers together with him. Now what are we doing? Loosing and binding. Workers together with him. We're ministry of reconciliation, not ministry of condemnation, not ministry of excommunication, but a ministry of reconciliation. As workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Go to verse 2, baby. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When? Now. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. You've been forgiven. Now go and forgive. Go and announce this forgiveness. Go and loose men from their sin, from the law of sin and death. What authority we've been given. What a great ministry we've been given. Anyway, I'll quit with that.